If you'll open in your Bibles, we're preaching in this is the fourth sermon in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Really, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Our message is going to be out of verse 2. If you'll all stand together, we'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And you hath he quickened who, excuse me, I've got to go back up here. Let me go back to my text up here. 1 Peter. It's bad when you don't have your Bible open here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Like I said, we're in a series, a sermon series, going, starting in through 1 Peter here, and we happen to be in verse 2. This is a fourth sermon in those first two verses, and it's really establishing in this series of messages not only the history behind what happened, which we did in our very first message, but what is a true believer? What is the foundation of truth underneath a blood-bought believer? And this is Peter's writing to the Jews in a dispersion out in Asia. And we've gone through election. We've gone through the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we've gone through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And we'll cover a little more on obedience here. And we're going to cover the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied today. In the work of the Holy Spirit, you are enabled to obey, and we should praise God for that. We have a hard time committing to much of anything today. We waffle. We can be convinced today, but by tomorrow you might not be convinced. You might think you need certain goods, but as you think about that deal, you know, that hot deal that's presented to you, you might back out on that deal by tomorrow or even in the next couple of hours. But the work of the Holy Spirit enables you to obey here. And the gospel call is obeyed by those who are given the power of the Spirit to obey. God sends his Spirit to apply the blood of Christ to you. God revives you, and he gives you the obedience that's necessary for a believer. And a better practical understanding of this is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's stirred back to life here. Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He defines what you were before salvation. And sometimes we need to look backwards and see that. Oh, this is where I came from. And this is that point in time when the Spirit of God moved and changed my heart inside with the blood of Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Even when you were dead, and in this text in the Greek, this means a nekros. This is a corpse in a grave, meaning spiritually dead. When you were spiritually dead in sin, it doesn't mean that you were the most awful person in the world, that you had a little tad sheet you carried in your pocket. You know, I was a bank robber, and I robbed grocery stores, and I ran people over with my car, and I shot people, and I murdered people, and did all these terrible bad things. It just means that you were dead in your sins. You were separated from God by the sin in your heart. And that was from Adam and Eve. You had a heart that was born corrupt, that was corrupt from the beginning. And then when you were born, you had that opportunity to carry out on all of that. Even when you were dead, like a corpse in a grave, and you have to keep this image in your head for this text to come alive, spiritually dead, dead in sin, God, by his rich mercy and great love for you, quickened you or made you alive with Christ. There was no opportunity for obedience before that. And when we talk of irresistible grace, it is God redeeming a life, a heart, mind, soul from sin and the destruction by his grace. God has to stir the dead body or the dead corpse in order for it to have a response at all. Otherwise, it's just going to be what it does naturally, and that's just being a dead corpse. Where the dead person was hell-bent on destruction, the saved person, by the Spirit of God, is now yielded to a new life in Jesus Christ. There's a change, a transformation that's gone on in the life of the person. The corpse that is quickened by the Holy Spirit of God is a responsive, thankful, repentant person made alive in Jesus Christ. There's never a corpse stirred by the Spirit of God or quickened by the Spirit of God that says, now I understand my sin. I didn't before. Now I understand it. But really, I'm so much better off being a sinner. I'm so much better off being a dead corpse. So just leave me alone. The irresistible grace of the Spirit of God and the application of the blood of Jesus Christ transforms that person fundamentally and brings them to the altar of repentance, brings them to the praise choir of loving God. The Spirit is calling, the sinner is obeying. The Spirit is calling, and the believer is obeying. And both are the sanctifying work in salvation and the sanctifying work in the believer's life. Your obedience in salvation is not a merit towards saving grace, but a response to God's grace applied to you by the Holy Spirit. And in simplistic terms, in salvation and sanctification, obedience is simply obedience to God's lead in your life by the work of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of his scriptures. God leads. God does the work. God presents you the gospel message. God presents you the Holy Scriptures. And the response of man is to obey. And a scripture proof of these truths is found in Romans 8, verses 8 through 17. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And this would be the corpse in the grave. They don't please God. They just stink, don't they? They're there in their sin and their and in all the defilements. They don't please God at all. Yet ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the entry card into salvation is a work of the Spirit, we see here. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And this corpse that's dead spiritually has become alive because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the application of the blood of Christ. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, that's kind of a bad response to God, is it not? If we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. This is the evidence of a true believer, one who has been quickened by the Spirit of God. The blood of Christ has been applied. And now the believer rises up spiritually from the dead and becomes alive in Christ, alive to love God in response to God's love for him, alive to obey the Lord for the first time. How exciting. And you'll see this when you witness to someone who goes through a true conversion experience, the humility and the washing over them of sin and their understanding of their defilement against God and their rebellion against God. And there's a loving hand of God pressing down upon him, and he's understanding the love of Christ that's redeemed him, and he repents of his sins, and he embraces God, and he mortifies the deeds of the flesh. He does not want to go back. It's a separation. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God leads in the life of a believer. Always remember that. God leads. You don't lead God. You don't lead the Spirit. You don't tell the Spirit or God what to do. You don't inform them of the situation. God knows all things. He loves with an enduring love, but he knows all things. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This is being grafted into the vine. This is being invited as a sheep into the sheepfold of Christ under the door frame of the Good Shepherd. This is being adopted as an heir of the kingdom of God, as one of his dear children. My little children, in 1 John is the reference there. My little children. As little children are welcome in their father's house, so we are welcome in the house of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if the children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him and glorified together. So just as a proof of this work of the Spirit, Romans 8 is such an outstanding text in that. And the evidence of your salvation is faith in Jesus Christ and his word, which not only reveals the presence of God, it reveals his purposes for every believer in every fiery trial in this life. We see messages today being preached without Christ, without repentance, without sin. Messages being preached on salvation without true redemption, without the change in life, with liberty to go be who you were before. This is not the pattern of God. Our salvation is made manifest through many and diverse trials. And God, I think God leaves these in our life just so that we can prove to ourselves that the Spirit of God is within us. We would not endure otherwise. When the temptations come and you say no, wait, where did that no come from? When you flee from evil, where did that fleeing, my feet are fleeing from evil. I used to run to evil, but now they're fleeing from evil. Where did that come from? It's the redemption of Christ. It's a changed and transformed life. The Christian that is tried and found faithful, submitting unto obedience to the newfound lordship of Jesus Christ, is indeed a true believer. This is true for children and true for adolescents and true for teenagers and true for young adults and for moms and dads and even the older generations that come to Christ. They become new creatures in the Lord. Unto obedience and in a true salvation, a believer yields their life and desires and even their bodies to obedience under God's word. And we find that in the Bible. When we speak about God's word, it's the Bible. Sometimes we call it the Holy Scriptures or the Scriptures. And the Spirit testifies to the truth of the Bible and calls us to obey all that God has written. And the Spirit also testifies to the righteousness of Christ. You don't really see a lot of the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. You don't see the Holy Spirit eclipsing the work of Christ that was going to come in the new. And then after things were completed in the ministry and work of Christ, you see the Holy Spirit coming on the scene very strong in the New Testament church. And he's there to testify to the good things and to the righteous things and to the holy things in Jesus Christ, and to the goodness of his word and the holiness of his word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is giving your life back over to Jesus. Before, you were in control of your own destiny. You were a hell-bound corpse in the grave. You were dead spiritually. You were in bondage to your sin. And God's grace came and redeemed you. The free grace of God was poured into you, and you became a repentant, humble believer. You were changed on the inside. And the works of a believer here turn this corpse that's now walking upright and now a spiritual being before God. They become servants of the Most High. They're not set at liberty to be their own free agent. They're not set at liberty to do as they please. They're not set at liberty to follow their own pathways of sin. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And God loves the believer all through the process of transformation. It should still be going on in your life. Let's say that you were a Christian 5 years ago. Are you transformed into a different person today than you were 5 years ago or a year ago even? Are you changing and being changed? Are you being transformed by the mighty power and the love of God in you? Is the salvation of Christ evident to all that are around you? Does the word of God seem precious to you? This is the evidence of a true believer. And when a sinner is saved by God's grace, they are saved unto the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of their faith. I think there's a lot of movements in a lot of different denominations where salvation sets you free to yourself. You become the defining agent in Scripture. You become the intercessor for your own self before the throne of grace. You become the one who argues out the validity of Scripture. God's not having any part of that. It's a false gospel. We're under lordship, and it's a good thing that we're under lordship. For we are his workmanship. So if we're not under his lordship, how could we be his workmanship? How could he direct the plans of our life if we're independent unto ourselves, if we've been saved under the liberty of our own footsteps, of our own handiwork? No, that's not what the Bible says. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. These are plans that God set in place before the foundations of the world, believe it or not. Before the atoms and the molecules all came together and started rumbling around with the electromagnetic currents of the universe, God put order to all the matter in space and time. Before all of that creation occurred, God had his workmanship patterns laid down for the believer. He knew you by name way back then, before the world was even a place you could walk on. In Christianity, you're bought with a price unto a lively hope, it says in the book of Peter. And the evidence of true salvation is love for God. In fact, one of the church disciplines of the Bible is one who does not love God. What does loving God mean? God loves me with an enduring love, with a sacrificial love, with a love that provided his son for salvation. What does my love back towards him look like? The evidence of true salvation is love for God, walking in the truths of Scripture and walking not in the ways of the world. It says in the Old Testament, learn not the ways of the ungodly. Learn not the ways of the ungodly. Be simple and clear-minded towards your Savior and the captain of your faith. The truths of walking in the truths of Scripture and walking not in the ways of the world that are against the Scriptures. This is how you know a person is truly transformed. There are many religious people in the church today. Many religious people in the church. And I believe few are saved. A few of them are saved. Because you find in the church those that will argue against God's word. Argue against the validity of Scripture in this passage or that passage, or go into a long diatribe on how, oh, we don't really follow that, or we don't see that as valid for today. They start to discount God's word. So what is that in the life of a believer? One who does not love the word, I would say. One who is not seeking to justify all things in Scripture to the Spirit of God and the truth of God and to understand them. And when they don't understand them, to not be their director of their own life. They go, God, I don't understand this text. This challenges everything I built my life on. Please teach me, and I'm ready to give it up all for you. I'm ready to walk away from what I prize, my idols that I've created, and I never saw them as idols. I never saw them as control agents in my life, and I'm ready to walk away, but Lord, teach me about this principle. In James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, there's a beautiful series of verses here. For wherefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And God writes his word upon your heart. The stony heart becomes flesh, and God writes his law upon your heart. And it's received by the believer. When the handiwork of God's hand scribing on hearts starts to occur, there are people that will run away. Well, I'm not quite ready yet. I think I'm a Christian, but I'm just not quite ready for all that fleshly heart business. I'm not really ready to have the law of God imprinted upon my heart. I'm really at war with God about that. He should have never put that in Scripture, and I've heard people say things like that. God had no right to put that in Scripture, or the apostle or the prophets had no right to write that in God's word. This is apostasy from Scripture and the mark of an unbeliever. The evidence of a true believer is one who lays aside their sin and follows Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The embrasure of the word in belief and obedience is evidence of a true believer. Christians have been saved to believe and obey God. They were not saved to argue and be arbiters of what God has already established as truth. They are not the Holy Spirit that decides to convict a heart of sin or excuse one here or there or lift one up or tear one down. They are not that Holy Spirit. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. This is rejection of God and his word and reveals the heart of an unbeliever. This is rejection of the grace of Jesus Christ, and maybe even a revelation that that grace never was really applied. Might have been a religious experience, might have been an intellectual revelation to say, well, if this hell thing is real, I really don't want to go there. And in the excellence of humanism, he picks a better place for himself. But indeed, it was not of the Spirit of God. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. The Christian that looks into the mirror of Scripture and lets go of sin and obeys the engrafted word of God is a true, blood-bought, spirit-filled believer in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The dead person in the grave, the necros, in Ephesians 2, has no concern for the law of God, has no concern for the commandments or the truths of God in Scripture. He's not really seriously engaged in this. But the Christian is. The Christian, their attention and their reverence and the Spirit of God leading them is all geared into know more, and more. Better understanding and better obedience. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. The true believer has a newfound struggle with sin. Knowing the sinfulness of sin and having to die to the desires for sin is a striving work of a new believer. It wasn't really an issue in the grave. There was nothing competing for your thoughts of sin. Just one sin after another, and they all kind of look good to you, and you're commanding the ship. You've got your own life all figured out until you become a Christian, and all of a sudden there's good and evil, and all of a sudden there's right and wrong, and all of a sudden there's sin and righteousness before your very eyes. And God puts you in a position to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to obey him. The true believer has a newfound struggle with sin. Knowing the sinfulness of sin and having to die to the desires for sin is a striving work of a new believer. It's difficult, and it can be very strenuous. New believers need to be lifted up with much prayer. They need to be on their knees before the Lord and reading the word of God and directed towards Scripture. The striving is not making your salvation sure. The striving is not grace itself. This striving is the evidence of God's grace. The laying aside of sin is what pleases God, and walking in the truth and not away from it is the work of a believer. Galatians chapter 5, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we're once again being directed by the Spirit of God. God directs in his word. God directs in salvation. God directs in redemption. And God directs in our sanctification as well. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a change, is there not, in a true believer? And these things are not part of the package of pleasing God. You're not left to the autonomy of your own lust. There's a putting to death of these things and setting them aside. But the fruit of the Spirit, and right after, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The verse right after that, but the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, what sweet fruits of the Spirit are listed here. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And this is evidence of a true believer in Jesus Christ. Transformed life. Prison ministry has a tough time ministering to the sinfulness of man in the prison, in their life. That's why they got put in prison. Might have been really, really bad boys or really bad girls or bad women. And here they are. And then somebody comes along to minister to them. And they want to win the person entirely with the love of God, and yet they miss the gospel. I have a very close friend who was involved in the Emmaus Walk, and it was sending cards and messages and little fruit baskets and everything under the sun into the prison so that the guys would feel loved. But it wasn't the message of God. The message of God crushes the sin of the sinner. The message of God breaks them free from the bondage of sin. The message of God rips this out of their life by the grace of Jesus Christ. And there's a humbleness of heart and a changed life. And so often what happens when they get out of prison? There's no more cards. There's no more tracking of that. The love of all the people that were trying to love them to Jesus. And they go right back to the works of the corpse in the grave. There's no recognition of that. And you ask, well, why? How they were loved so much. Why? Why was that? Your love and God's love are two different loves. You love your children. You might die for your children. You stand in and you would rescue them out of the rushing waters, and you would rescue them from the ground that was trying to swallow them up, and you would tear a dog apart if it had a hold of your child. But the love of God is different. It's transforming. It's reviving. It changes the heart structure of a sinner. And we need to remember this. We need to remember this. Moving forward in our text here in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And here we're moving to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in seeking the meaning of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, let's look at our text in the backdrop of the Old Testament. And a lot of people don't really, maybe, they haven't really mused on this. When the apostles were preaching in the New Testament, most of what they preached was in the backdrop of the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't really been put into a book yet. It wasn't like Peter or Paul could pull up and preach in a group and say, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Or I want you to turn over to the book of Matthew. I want you to please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. The Bible was not there. They were preaching from the old covenant and the things that were laid from the foundations in the Old Testament through the prophets that were flooding over into the new, and Jesus Christ coming as the Messiah and preaching and teaching and revealing God the Father and revealing himself and dying upon the cross and raising from the dead. They were preaching from this fulfillment coming out of the Old Testament. And what a blessing it was for the people to hear this. They knew what was going on. They'd heard a lot of Old Testament. Let's look at our text in the backdrop of the Old Testament on the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, where the animal was slain and the blood poured out upon the altar of atonement and was also sprinkled out upon the people in a foreshadow of Christ's blood shed for us. The blood of the sacrifice has deep meaning. We go back into Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. For with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, offered up himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to the serving of the living God? And on into verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. There was a sprinkling that went on of the covering of the blood, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined to you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And a very important verse comes here in verse 22. And without shedding of blood is no remission. We think, wow, what a bloody gospel. Blood, blood, blood. You get your search engine in the Bible and you look up the word blood, and boy, you're in for a long scripture search. If I read all the text that I have in my notes here today, we'll be here till 2 o'clock. The blood is foundational to Christianity, and we don't really like talking much about it today, and I'll go into that in a little bit on why. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. And here the blood of Jesus is applied, entering into the holiest. Wow, that's maybe you and me. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We need that blood, don't we? It's not separate from the gospel. We need that blood covering. That has to be purchased from somewhere. Our forgiveness of sins has to be purchased. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I got to think about this. If that's true, then it's essential to my salvation. In our text, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is both actual and metaphoric. When we see this Lamb of God slain upon the cross, we go back and we think about lambs slain in the Old Testament. We think about animals slain and their blood shed and sprinkled in the Old Testament. And it was all looking towards this time when Jesus died upon the cross for our sins. Bridging the precepts of the Old Testament, all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. To the new covenant, where the sufficiency of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, was sent by God to be the propitiation for your sins. The one who forgives you of your sins. And it goes a little deeper than that. The one who forgives you of the curse of Adam upon your life. It's not Jesus coming to you and saying, oh, well, don't steal from the candy store anymore. Don't color with your crayons on the wall. Don't be dishonest. Don't be devious. Don't be a gossip. And let's do some behavior modification counseling here so that you can kind of get well. God goes at the root of your sin and it transforming the life of the sinner from a sinner into a born-again believer, ripping the foundation of Adam's sin out of the heart and covering that, making that whole and covered under the blood that he died for you and me, and in this blood shed upon the Christ. Christ died in the way of the Old Testament sacrifices by the shedding of blood. It might be a difficult concept for little children. I'm thinking about little children in the big city who really never see death unless it's somebody getting bang-banged on the street, you know. They don't really know that much about it. All the packaged meat comes in, you know, the Oscar Mayer package into the house, and they don't even know how animals die. They just know it comes in a package, you know. Farm kids might have a little leg up on this in the butchering process. The animals died, that we might have life. We might be sustained. And without the shedding of blood, there would be no redemption for those whom the sacrifice was made to redeem. And in the shedding of blood, one dies that the other might live forgiven or justified. This was the pattern in the Old Testament. The animal died that you might walk justified. This was the Old Covenant. And under the Old Testament covenant, the justification was made with a temporary or an imperfect sacrifice by a sanctified and washed but not holy high priest. There was a problem in this system getting at the root cause of Adam and Eve and their sin in the garden. And in the New Testament, the new covenant was secured by the shed blood. In the New Testament, the new covenant I'm talking about here was secured by the blood of the perfect sacrifice, and the perfect sacrifice was also made by our perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. The shedding of the blood always has one that supplies the actual blood, and the one that supplies the blood dies. This is sounds kind of simple, but we need to stay with the technical definitions of this in the text. The shedding of blood is not explaining a donation of a pint of blood. You could go down and donate a pint of blood, and there might be enough of that pint of blood to sprinkle all over the place. Or you might get cut in the backyard, you know, sharpening a lawnmower blade and come into the house, you know, squealing, "Ah, I got a cut," you know, and you might be bleeding all over the place. But this is a different kind of bleeding than that. Or just enough blood, shedding of blood, just enough blood, and then the one supplying the blood goes on their way, like a blood donor. The words in Scripture denote a sacrifice means the death of the one sacrificed. The term "by the blood" or "shedding of the blood" signifies in the New Testament that the sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ who died upon the cross. Giving of one's body is also a metonym for the death of the one offered. We see this in writings in the New Testament as well. Even the term "Christ crucified" is meaning Christ was crucified, and in the process he shed his blood unto death upon the cross. There has to be the death of one. There has to be the shedding of blood of one. The lamb that was slain is also a term used to describe a connection to the Old Testament sacrificial lamb that was a foreshadow of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. The lamb was slain. The lamb's blood was shed. The lamb died. And maybe we need to meditate on the death of Christ. That was so secure. It was a perfect sacrifice. In modern preaching, there is a movement to scrub the shedding of the blood and death as an atonement for sin. You might see the preacher and ask him about it. They say, "Oh, we want to teach positive things in the church today. We want to give people hope." And I'm thinking, okay, how's this going to work? And this makes perfect sense if you're preaching the goodness of man and the gospel that centers around the works and the goodness of man. In this message, the necessity of the blood of Christ really disappears. The preacher might say, all you good folks that have come in today, And to all your extended good relatives and all your extended good friends in the workplace, hello. God loves you. Now he's twisting the message of Scripture. He's twisting the need for repentance before a holy God. He's twisting the need for the blood of Christ to be shed. This message is not from the Bible and not the true witness about the sins of man, nor is it revealing the true righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need to set that aside, do we not, in the modern preaching? The sinless nature of Christ is tied to the essential work of being the perfect sacrifice for sin. His perfection is essential. His God nature is essential. There is no sin in Jesus Christ. He had to be absolutely the perfect sacrifice. And what a man-centered gospel can never do is justify the humanistic, self-centered man or woman, because without the shedding of blood, guess what? Scripture says there's no remission of sins. And there might be no admission of sin. It's just like, well, oh, yeah, there's a propensity for this or that. The Bible calls that sin, does it not? There's a proclivity to do this or that, but I mean, I can modify and take care of that. I won't do that anymore. I can see that that's not very productive and antisocial. That's not what the Bible calls the state and the condition of that person. And without the blood of one who is perfect as the lamb that was slain, there is no remission for sins. The Bible states the truth about the saving gospel message. It is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and where there is no Jesus Christ, and where there is no perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ, and where there is no blood shed, and where there is no completed death upon the cross, and where there is no high priest offering himself as a propitiation for your sins, there will not be any remission of sins. What do you believe in? It has to be scriptural. It has to be according to God's word. Jesus Christ is not offered as a sacrifice. If Jesus Christ is not offered as a sacrifice, there is no atonement for sin and no salvation of your soul. You can make noodles for the ladies' missionary society, and you can make chili for the men's softball league in the church. You can flip hamburgers to your heart's content and paint the building and mow the lawn and wash the windows. But without this nature of Christ being crucified on the cross and giving his blood, sprinkling his blood, pouring his blood out for the blood-bought sinners, there is no remission of sins. Christian faith is founded upon the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross for the forgiveness of your sin. Then parents with little children, you'll have to figure out how to start folding this into your teaching, that your children will know how their sins are paid for if they become a Christian. I might ask you a lot of questions ahead of time as the Spirit starts to stir them. They might have a lot of questions, but make sure that the gospel you're teaching to them is foundational to Scripture. Jesus had to die that your sins might be forgiven. You know, Mommy, what does that mean? And you'll have to find examples of this. The blood had to be shed so that your sins could be forgiven. And this is the gospel message. And we can't love people into this message. And we can't fellowship meal them into this message. And we can't stand beside them and walk beside them in life so that they might come into this message. We can't go get tattoos so that they look, we look just like them. We can't be just like them so that they feel so familiar with us. They understand this attachment to the body of Christ. God has to do a foundational work in them. The obedience of the sinner to the call of the Holy Spirit is submission to the truth of the word about himself. What does God's word say about the sinfulness of man? It has a lot to say about the sinfulness of man. In fact, it'll be a crushing study if you ever go through that. It'll be text after text after text after text after text. Out of every book in the Bible, it will teach you about the sinfulness of your own heart. Until you're either tired of listening to it and you put it away because it's too crushing, or you get on your knees before the Lord and say, "Oh God, I can't justify this. I can't rectify this. I thought I was a pretty good person. And I didn't like being called a sheep, but maybe I'm a good sheep. You know, maybe I'm a happy, bouncy sheep, you know. But I find here that the depravity of my heart is against you. It sins against your holiness. It sins against what you've written in your word. It sins against the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What I find in scriptures is that I'm a sinner. You're a sinner before God. And you need the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you from the cross to cover your sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, meaning the death of Jesus Christ, is personally his own blood shed for your sins. It is not a teaching that didn't happen to guide you in some sort of a serious religious experience. It is a literal and personal sacrifice and a literal outpouring of his blood. Oh, blessed is the flow that washes white as snow. And the blood-washed believer knows they are clean by the literal, precious blood of Jesus Christ. And parents, when your children embrace this, you know the Spirit of God is active in their life. These are hard concepts. Adults run away from them. Theologians argue against them. It says in Matthew 18, if you do not come to me as a little child, you're going to have no part of my kingdom. And perhaps a child's simplistic mind might be able to process what this means better than some of us more complicated thinkers. No other person can shed blood for your sins. There's no other person that might. Let's just say that there was a person that loved you enough to say, "Oh, dear friend, I'll die on the cross for you. I'll suffer for you. My blood can cover you," and it won't work. No animal can shed blood for your sins. Jesus is the sacrifice that put all of that away from the Old Testament. The Old Covenant is no longer. And you cannot shed your own blood thinking, "I feel I'm such a miserable sinner. I'm just going to kill myself and shed my own blood. And God will be pleased because I'm putting an end to the sin." And God says, "Oh, no, don't do that. You can't shed your own blood. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that is a saving blood that covers your sins. Even self-sacrifice, while looking very earnest, falls very short." And why would that be? Because you're not a perfect sacrifice. You're not holy and blameless. You're not a righteous, holy, godly high priest. You can't offer yourself for anything except unto death and judgment. And there is no substitution for the forgiveness of your sins except through the shedding blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot go around the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Your works can't go around the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Your good thoughts, behavioral modification, meditation, counseling, and boy, counseling, you can shuck out the dollars in counseling. You know why? Because you have an unlimited amount of sin for the counselor to work on. $90 an hour, that's a pretty good gig. What sin are we going to talk about today? I'm sure you didn't get over the one we talked about last week, but what's the new one this week? And the counselor's going to get rich. And your soul is going to get weaker and weaker and weaker. There will be no redemption. Maybe you stop robbing stores. Maybe they talked you into that, but it may not last long. Being sincere in religion, and this has been one of the ruses of Satan in the church. People that study, and you see, he says in the New Testament, for they search the scriptures, for in them they think they find salvation. And guess what? Christ was right before them. Right before their very eyes was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fulfilling all of Isaiah 53. All the prophecies in the old were fulfilled in him. Being sincere in religion doesn't really cut it. A lot of religionists don't see themselves as being very bad. And salvation is for the really bad people, you know. I mean, God saved me because I'm talented and good. You've got something to offer God. Is that not right? Being sincere in religion of all kinds and blending religions and being a religionist and being an expert in religion and being able to propound the merits of religion is all a stench in God's nostrils without the blood of Jesus Christ covering. Following the golden rule, while a good thing, it's good not to pull the hair of your sister when you're at the dinner table. It's good not to do evil and bad things in your household. Do unto others that they would have them do unto you. But that rule will not get you into heaven. It does nothing to expiate or to cleanse you from the sin of Adam and Eve that was imparted to all of humanity. When you come to grips with the humanism of this, you realize the humanist doesn't want anything to do with God. None of these involve the shedding of blood for the atonement. And specifically, none of these involve the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father in heaven. You know, the counselors, I don't know what would happen in the counseling realm if people came in and they listened carefully and earnestly and they said, brother or sister or young man or young woman, I suppose you couldn't use those pronouns today. Person before me, you need to repent of your sins before a holy and righteous God and pray that God would put the blood of Jesus Christ over you. And let's get down on our knees right now and let's pray, because you're talking about your sin. Maybe they wouldn't come back for the next $90 session. And many have tried to downplay the horrors of Christ dying upon the cross and our need for a sacrifice to atone for our sins. But in Isaiah 53, it states, this is what was needed to please the Father in heaven. Only this was sufficient. You couldn't get 1,000 bulls and 1,000 goats and 1,000 sheep and make a mega sacrifice with mega smoke going up to heaven before the Holy of Holies and a mega number of priests involved making all of it happen and mega amounts of blood. This would not cut it. This is not going to be saving. A perfect sacrifice, making a perfect atonement, shedding perfect blood for the remission of your sins is what is needed. Children understand this when mom and dad talk to you. Moms and dads understand this as well. Young people understand that it's the death of Christ and his shed blood for you that matters most. Looking with the foolishness of man for the goodness of man and trying to, in convoluted ways, to lift man up by himself to a humanistic view of love, of the love of God, is a blatant denial of the necessity of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is humanism not dealing with the pink elephant in the room. This is humanism not telling the king as he parades through the town that he has no clothes on. Without submission to and full belief in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, there is no salvation. There is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is no access to the wisdom from God and no freedom from the control of death and sin and no peace before the Father in heaven. And when man helps man subvert and avoid the blood of Jesus Christ, a darkening of the eyes is in full play. Be wary of the messages that you hear in the workplace. Be wary of the messages that you get in books. Inspect them through this lens. Booked up on smarts and humanism, but foolish to the eternal things that matter through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Religious and searching the scriptures, but refusing the presence and work of Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of an unbeliever. And today, many read the text, putting their faith in religion, and refuse or miss the Messiah and the Savior of their souls. This is important stuff. Full of causes and full of energy to pursue justice or health or harmony with nature or a political deal, but darkened to the Godhead from whom all things have their existence, and darkened to the true blessings of God through the Creator Jesus Christ, returning to redeem the lost by the shedding of his blood for the remission of your sins. The Jews were nigh unto the Lord, yet many missed the Messiah. They were looking for a kingdom grander and more glorified than the great Old Testament kingdom under Solomon, looking for a magical temple that would be the envy of the whole world, yet losing sight of the real salvation of the Messiah, clearly spoken of in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Speaking about God the Father looking down upon the work of his son Jesus, foretold way back in the Old Testament. This was common among the Jews. Isaiah was one of their prime prophetic books to read from. He, meaning God the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, meaning the travail of Christ's soul upon the cross, and shall be satisfied. Is this the case with your heart today before the Lord? I'm going to briefly go through some scriptures and we're going to end this. These all need to be read, I will just tell you. We need this saturation of the blood in our theology and in our thinking about the Lord and our understanding of salvation and our witnessing to a lost world. We need this. Leviticus 16 speaks about the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat and the altar and the horns of the altar. Leviticus 17 speaks about the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar. And the priest have... And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. Matthew 26 is celebrating Jesus, celebrating the Passover with the disciples. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. John 19. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He was on the cross. Read John 19. Go through it with that with your children, that they might understand what happened to Jesus on the cross. He died a grisly and a grueling death for the remission of sins. He was pierced in the side by the soldier with a spear, and blood and water poured out. There was nothing left in Christ upon the cross. It was all poured out for the remission of our sins. Acts 20. The overseers of the church are to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Wow. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? It kind of crushes the pride of man. Romans 3:23, a famous verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he goes on to talk about being justified freely, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Romans chapter 5, we are justified by his blood. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in 1 Corinthians 11, we have the communion, remembrance of the blood of Christ. The blood shed upon the cross for us. We drink a little juice cup in remembrance of that time when Christ was upon the cross and his body was broken and his blood was shed for us. Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 7 and 8, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and having made peace, down in verse 20, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Hebrews chapter 9. But by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Down in verse 14 of Hebrews 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? He was the perfect sacrifice. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Hebrews 12, Jesus was the mediator of the new covenant by the sprinkling of his blood. Hebrews 13, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We go over here to Revelation 1, and it gets serious in Revelation. These texts get real personal and serious in Revelation. Chapter 1, 4 and 5, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in what? His own blood. These churches have serious persecution right on their doorstep, and loving God and being a Christian is a death sentence. And yet they bow before God and they worship God for the blood that covers them unto salvation. Revelation 5, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. This is meaning Jesus Christ, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Blowing apart the division of the Jews and the Gentiles, God's blood flows freely to all mankind and is applied by the Spirit of God, where God directs. Robes made white by the blood of the Lamb. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me in Revelation 7, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes. And made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How many Christians, when faced with death for the truths of God's word, are truly going to have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's the only thing that can make your robe white going into heaven. It's the only thing that will justify you before the throne. Revelation 12. Love this passage. Revelation 12, 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and that being Satan. And they overcame him. They overcame the mighty power of Satan here by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Wow. I'm humbled. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied is how this verse 2 is closed out. And the grace here is the mercy of God that calls, covers, keeps, forgives, and saves by his grace. And the grace here is not establishing the forward-looking doctrines of grace, but recognizing the presence, the sweet presence of grace in the lives of the believers. Wow. Romans 3 speaks to this, about the propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. And the peace speaking of here is arene in the Greek, the peaceful state of the soul of a Christian who has the assurance of salvation in Christ. It's not peace on this earth. It's not that all tribulation just kind of melts away from you, because when you go in the book of Revelations, boy, the tribulations are a mountain over you. This is peace between you and God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ in heaven. There's no enmity between you and God the Father in heaven. You're settled because the blood of Jesus Christ covers you. And the peace of God in Philippians 4:7, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:23 and 24, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of doctrine right there in that one short little verse. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Colossians 3:15 through 17, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye also are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And unto each and every believer here, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And I would call you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Sort out the evangelicalism of the day. Sort out the counselors of the day. Sort out the Bible bookstore of the day. And go back to the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the love of God manifest for you. It's the love of God come down for you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I feel like we've just scratched the surface of Scripture here. There seems to be a lack in however you approach this to complete the whole text of your word. And yet we've touched on some precious truths in Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would bind these to our hearts, that our salvation would be true and by the Spirit of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would teach us and humble us, change how we witness to others, Lord. I pray that you would crush the humanism of our heart, that we might be repentant believers before you. Transform us by the renewing of our minds in your word. I pray that you would send your Spirit with the blood of Christ and apply it to the hearts of the children and people here that don't know you. Do that powerful work, O Lord, I pray. By the blood of Christ, we give all praise and glory and honor back to you. Thank you for your mercy and your love. Thank you for holding us secure by your love and by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.